as well, because if you really want to understand portions of Hebrews 12, you got to spend a little bit of time in the first book of the Bible. So we're going to take some time this morning to take a look at both of those as our primary passages. And I have some things that the Lord has laid on my heart. And I guess I should give maybe a little bit of a background on this particular message. Over the years, of course, I was on staff at a church ministry for about 24 years, did youth work, outreach work, and the last few years I was in that ministry, a full-time counseling pastor. So I did a lot of counseling over the years because I was on staff in a church ministry, but it became more and more of a full-time territory for me. And one of the things that I had an opportunity, and I consider it a privilege to have participated in this, before I left the other church ministry, we started an addictions ministry to folk in our area as another outreach of the church. And one of the things that I really wanted was to make sure that we were going to have a biblically sound addictions ministry. And why am I saying that? Because not everything out there in regards to any number of real problems for real people are necessarily biblically sound. And so we worked hard as we looked around to find something that would fit the model of that. And I don't know if you're familiar with it up in this part of Pennsylvania or not, but Reformers Unanimous is a distinctly nouthetic, Bible-based Christian addictions counseling program. And I had not heard about it until about 7 or 8 years ago. So I got a chance to get some training through them in addition to some other things that I had had as training in the counseling territory. And one of the topics that continued to come up as it related to those who were doing some of the training for us was topics like the one I'm going to preach on today. So as heinous as any addiction or appetite sin can be for people, one of the things that we continued to learn was that there is a common thread of a bitterness in the souls of individuals who maybe have gone through certain kinds of addiction issues, and this can be true in the abuse territories as well. So it was one of those themes that kept coming back. So I wanted to take some time to really dive into the Word as it relates to this territory. And of course, Hebrews introduces us to a man named Esau that we're familiar with through the Genesis story. And what is being said in Hebrews in regards to this man Esau is that he really struggled with some bitter things. Now, he had bitter stuff in his life, so one could understand. If you have bitter things going on in your life, maybe there could be some bitter that gets inside of you. And Hebrews talks about that. One of the things I wanted to do is to really plow through Genesis because I wanted to see everything that maybe I hadn't paid as much attention to in the life of Esau to see what we could draw upon from there. So some of what I'll share with you today is some of the stuff that I learned in some of the counseling training that was going on, but some of it is just time that I've spent with the Lord in some of these passages because I have so many opportunities to counsel people in a number of different ways today based on the fact that I'm doing some Christian counseling out of a home office right now. So I'm sharing that with you. I hope it'll be of value to you. For some of you, it may be of value because of people you care about, and you'll be able to step into their lives and maybe utilize some of this effectively. And for some of you, it may be that the Lord brought you here this morning and there's some stuff deep inside, and you kind of knew something was there, but you weren't really sure why it was there or what it was or what to do about it, and maybe there'll be some answers here today from the Word in regards to some of that. So let's have a word of prayer together, and then we're going to take a look a little bit at Genesis 24 and then Hebrews 12. Lord, bless our time. Allow our hearts and our minds to be open. We know that your Spirit has to be the one to teach us truth. So this is not about human abilities to decipher so much as it is, Lord, allow me to be as clear as possible with the study and prayer that I've done, but allow us to listen to the Holy Spirit most as the truth of God's Word is set forth today. And thank you for what you'll accomplish in my life and in the life of my own family and in the lives of the folk here at Calvary Bible as we look into the Word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. This fella Esau is an interesting guy. But if you really want to know some of the backstory, you have to look at Genesis chapter 24 and literally up through Genesis 27. It's such a long story. And by the way, a lot of the stories in Scripture happen in a few verses or maybe a chapter or something of that nature. This one's a fairly lengthy story that you find in the Scripture, so we won't be able to read the whole thing. And actually, beyond chapter 27 of Genesis, there are still some ongoing things for Jacob and Esau and some of their children as time goes on. But if you'll take a look at Genesis chapter 24 and 25 with me very briefly, I'd like to bring to your attention a couple of things in regards to what was happening in Esau's life before he even came along. You see, his dad's name was Isaac. His mom's name was Rebekah. And if you remember their story, it's really a storybook romance right there in Scripture. And I guess storybook and Bible doesn't really go together, but you understand the terminology that I'm using. Isaac's dad sends off Eliezer to look for a wife. That scares us in the American culture, doesn't it? Because we really do feel like certain things ought to be our responsibility. But, Isaac's trusting his dad with this. It was part of the culture to do this. Eliezer, of course, is prayerful. He doesn't want to make a mistake. He wants to do the right thing by the family that he's working for and before the Lord. And so there's a lot of preciousness to how Isaac and Rebekah actually met. But if you take a look at Genesis 24, after Eliezer has found Rebekah and she has come, her family's released her and things of that nature, take a look at Genesis chapter 24, and I'm at verse 67, right at the end of the chapter. And Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Why is it important for us to start there? Because these two people loved each other. And over time, we see in the early years that there was evidence of that between the two of them. But for the first 20 years of their marriage, Rebekah is unable to have children. Painful thing for an individual. And I suppose after 20 years, you've probably just about given up hope that you would ever have kids. But in God's plan, there were going to be children in this family. And if you'll take a look at chapter 25, jump ahead to chapter 25 and verses 21 through 27. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So we know, looking at these verses, that God allowed them to know there's two children here. And wouldn't it be nice? We always look for God's will to come in special and phenomenal ways. And sometimes he does that, but not always. What does God say here? The older is going to serve the younger. Why is that important? God clarified this long before it appears there were any issues between this husband and this wife. Why is that important? Because sometimes God makes his will to us abundantly clear. We know what God says. We just don't agree. That's always going to be a problem in our lives. So think about that as we look at the story going forward. But now I would like for you to take a look at Genesis chapter 25 and verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I believe we could say that a root has begun to grow in this family. A root has begun to grow. And in this case, it's not a good one. Sometimes roots are good and sometimes they're not. This is not a healthy root. So I'll ask you an application question right now, and it's just to allow you to stir your thinking to make some application as we work our way through the passage. Can you identify a time where maybe a root began to grow in your heart or in your life? There might be more than one, But I think for all of us it might be true at times. So there's a good application question for us. Now these boys grow up, and as they grow up, we find out that Esau is going to be the hunter. He's the man of the field. He is, based on the story, seldom focused on some of the priorities of life that would seem to be the most important ones. His brother Jacob is known more as the guy who dwells in the tent. So they have some different skills. They have some different interests. One's a great cook, one's the great hunter. You know how that story plays out in their lives a little bit later on. But we also know, based on what the scripture teaches us here, is that Jacob was a deceiver. He was a conniver. He loved getting away with things. And these are things that are laid out for us in scripture that we don't have to surmise. And so if you continue taking a look at these chapters, you'll find Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34, that Esau makes a significant decision in his life. He gives up his birthright one day, and you guys remember the story. He's out hunting. It doesn't appear that he's had a whole lot to eat, at least for a day. Maybe it's been a couple of days. He comes back. He is famished. Now, there's nothing wrong with a famished person desiring a meal. But Jacob is cooking a delicious meal. It probably is a stew that smells quite wonderful to the really hungry man. And when he comes back in, because of the conniving background of Jacob, he has a plan. Because he knows his brother. He knows his brother will come back hungry, and he knows his brother sometimes probably makes some decisions that he probably ought not to make. And so we find here Esau giving up something of incredible value, something very, very important to him. And it was something that I believe we could say God wanted him to keep. So there's another great application for us. Have there been some things over the years in your life that God really wanted you to keep in terms of principle or relating to action or circumstance? And at some point in time, you chose to give that up. That can be a difficult and painful thing in our lives. Esau did that, not just here as it relates to the birthright, but if you continue to look at the story, he lost some other things that were pretty significant to him. Sometimes not even by his choice, because other people were working behind the scenes in order to make that happen. Interestingly, as we look at Esau, he not only gives up his birthright, but as time goes on, he determines that he will marry two Hittite wives. This is something you'll see in Genesis 26. You don't need to turn there right now. But as we work through that chapter, it says that he found wives outside of the culture and the spiritual foundation that his family would have been interested in. And it makes it very clear that he chose those wives in spite of the fact that his parents did not want it to take place, and in fact, he made a decision deliberately that he knew would cause them grief. I'm using that term purposely. The word grief, Hebrew word here, mar, it's talking about the bitter stuff. Why is that important? Because the Hebrew word mar shows up numerous times in this Genesis passage. I find that interesting because the New Testament corollary to this Hebrew word is found in Hebrews chapter 12. So I know there's a connection in terms of those words, even though they're coming from two separate languages. And so it says in verse 35 of chapter 26, these young ladies were a grief of mine to Isaac and Rebekah. There's that word, bitter or mar, that tends to show up time and again. Now, God's already predicted that Jacob would be superior over his older brother, so it shouldn't surprise us that ultimately Jacob turns out to be on top because God had already said this is how it's going to be. But incredibly, even though God had already predicted and prophesied these things in advance, it would appear that the father, Isaac, didn't particularly care for God's plan and was seemingly working to avoid it. And you might say, well, that makes his wife the gem of a spiritual woman because she wants what God wants. She wanted what God wanted because it's what she wanted, and she worked diligently behind the scenes to make it happen, even if she had to lie and connive to do it. Is it any wonder that maybe Jacob learned some things from mom and Esau learned some things from dad over the years? And that becomes a sobering truth for those of us who are raising kids or have raised them. Our impact on our children is huge over the years. And yes, when they see things that are all not all that healthy, even if they say they don't like them, and I will never be like that, it is really hard to break the chain when it comes to those kinds of things. God can do that. But sometimes we don't always make the right decisions for those chains to be broken. Genesis 27, we continue the story. And again, I'm just taking snatches of it because I want you to come into the story like I've been as I've worked my way through. But Genesis chapter 27, Isaac, the father, bestows a blessing on Jacob. Now, Isaac is aging, but it's something important for us to recognize. Isaac is not on his deathbed, even though he seems to have health problems that play into why he was easily deceived. It is normally when someone is close to death that the blessing would go out. So it appears that part of the willingness on Isaac's part for bestowing the blessing when he did was to try to accomplish something when the others weren't looking. So there's a lot of deception going on in this home. But ultimately, mom and Jacob have worked together. And even though Isaac seems to suspect something, you remember the story, he says, your voice sounds like Jacob's, but your arms have fuzz like Esau's because he's the hairy guy. And the deception seems to be working, even though he has some questions in his mind. Esau comes home after that point. And in Genesis 27, take a look at verse 34. Genesis 27 and verse 34. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. There's the mar once again. And said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. As the verses continue, his father, even though it was his desire to bless him, has already relinquished that blessing, and the way this worked out, both culturally and spiritually for them, once it was done, it was done. He was not able to retract that, and he could not. Now, a couple of reminders about the word mar, even though I'm sharing some things with you in the story, you're going to find that this is used all through the Old Testament and similar words in the New Testament. So I just want you to know that this word shows up time and time again, and it is less and less surprising to me as I've had a chance to jump into people's lives and to deal with some of the counseling issues that come up and to see how frequently there are roots that get in the way of any kind of real change and real transformation. The pain of sterility, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah, the word mar is used as it relates to that. When Agag thought he had made it, he thought he had made it through because not everybody got killed like God had said they were supposed to. Agag was a king, and I know I'm not sharing the whole story for some of you who may not be familiar with it, but Agag had been conquered, and he thought he was going to live through it, and then somebody said, God told us we need to kill everybody, and when Agag hears, oh no, I'm back on the list for death, the word mar is used. There's bitterness of soul. Oh no, death is coming. The discontent individuals that initially followed David when Saul was king and now people were getting to the place where they were no longer interested in following the leader that God had put in place, and now David was gaining this following. The word discontent goes back to this same root word. So when I'm thinking bitterness, I'm also thinking discontent. There's a strong correlation between the two. They don't mean the identical thing. Each word has some different manifestations, but they are tied together in a number of ways in the Scripture. Mordecai, when he found out all that nasty stuff was going to take place against the children of Israel, we find in Esther chapter 4 this idea of the bitterness of soul. Suffering and hardship in the general. Job chapter 7 and 10, Isaiah chapter 38. Hezekiah looks like he's going to die from an illness that he has. Now, God's very gracious to him in this particular situation, and he ends up with 15 more years. So the story ends really well. But when he realizes, I'm dying, and I don't think there's anything I can do about it, and he's pleading with the Lord, there's bitterness of soul. So I just find it laced all through Scripture. It shows up time and time again. So I would challenge you to be attentive to that fact as you're working through devotionally. Now let's take a little bit of time to jump to Hebrews 12 now, because now I think we have enough of the Genesis story to get back to Hebrews 12 and see some things that would not be as clear or as obvious if we hadn't taken some time to give you a little bit of a background there. I want to start with the diagnosis of a bitter root. I believe that Hebrews 12 teaches us some things, and it was in the passage that Tim read for us. So look with me at Hebrews 12, and we'll just start at verse 14. There's a little more context than the verses I will read right now. But it says, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." What's significant about bitterness as a root? It's not just hurting you. It's not just hurting me. It is going to hurt people around us because you cannot manage bitterness so well that you can keep it all inside of you. It doesn't work that way. It's the reason why it's such a significant territory for us to evaluate. But it's also true that it's not always easy to diagnose. I would say that in yourself, it is certainly not easy to diagnose because we're particularly bad at really identifying what's truly wrong with us. But sometimes it's not even easy to diagnose it in someone else. Now, when I use this phrase, root, that comes out of Hebrews 12, I want you to kind of think with me about those terrible things that maybe grow up in your yard or if you've been on the farm or whatever, that you could chop off at the surface, and within a few days or weeks, they're right back again. They just keep coming. Well, what do you know about those kinds of things? Until you have pulled it out by the root or killed it all the way down through the root, you're not going to be able to resolve it. What's fascinating about bitterness in our lives is we do have the ability, time and time again, to chop it off at the surface and for things to look like they are just fine. But it doesn't always take a whole lot of time before it's clear to either us or maybe other people that things aren't as fine as we thought, because it tends to grow back. And this is one of those ones that tends to grow back pretty rapidly. So I want you to think about the difference of cutting something off at the surface versus digging it out at the root. And we'll try to make an appropriate spiritual application to that, because you want to know, if I have been cutting something off at the surface, what do I need to do in order to really dig down? And I think Hebrews gives us some clues as to how that needs to take place. Now, I'm going to remind you of Genesis 27. You don't need to turn back there right now. But I find this fascinating in terms of this business of diagnosing bitterness, which can be difficult. And I think we see that alluded to in Hebrews 12. But if you went back to Genesis chapter 27, verses 41 to 46, we never quite got that far in the passage in any significant way. But Rebecca, with all the mess that is taking place between Jacob and Esau, as the mom, who contributed to the problem, and the dad contributed to the problem, and the boys contributed to the problem. So there's no faultless people here. They've all contributed. But Rebecca says something that is really revealing about how people tend to be in regards to stuff like this. She says, "Son, I want you to go away for a few days. Because if you'll go away for a few days, the anger that your brother Esau has towards you, which could result in him killing you, because he's even said, I'm willing to kill you, and I don't want to lose both of you in whatever transpires there. So you go away for a few days, and if we allow some time to pass, this is just going to all blow over." Nothing could be further from the truth. We can't be deceived that something like this works that way, because it's just not that way. Now, I don't believe she was saying that because she wanted her son to come back and end up in a, you know, blow by blow with his brother. I think she really believed that it wasn't a big deal. Now, here is a family filled with bitterness, participating in it. No one lacks fault, and they don't recognize the seriousness of the damage that's going on right inside their own home. I think there's a lesson for us there. Sometimes these things exist even within our Christian homes, and we have to recognize that it is more heinous than we've maybe given credit for. So we need to find out what God has to say about digging this kind of stuff up, and it's not easy to do. So Genesis 27, very interesting there. And I want to say this just in the broad sense, because I don't know all of your stories. Maybe you've been deceived. Maybe you have been mistreated. Maybe you have been hated. Maybe you've been taken advantage of. Maybe you are simply reaping what you sowed, because that can be a part of the story as well. Maybe you've been physically harmed, emotionally harmed, spiritually harmed. Our stories are often filled with things of this nature. What is the message to us? We're going to need some diligence to appropriately diagnose and to recognize what could very well be a root of bitterness inside of us. So diligence is needed to properly identify it. Take a look at verse 15, once again, Hebrews 12. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And I'd like to share with you a few things about some of the words in the verse that I think are really powerful. First of all, this idea of looking diligently means simply this. This is an individual who is focused and attentive. We're supposed to be looking diligently, so remain focused and attentive on the condition of your own mind and your own heart in order for God to be able to do the work to show you what is taking place inside your own soul. Seeds do not grow immediately, so it is certainly true that bitter things can begin over a period of years, and maybe we don't get to some deep place of bitterness for a long period of time. But Esau's bitterness, we know, began with some favoritism in the home, with the loss of the birthright. And keep in mind, going back to that story, he loses both birthright and blessing. Birthright by his own foolish choice, blessing by the choice of others who are deceiving him. So there's a lot of loss in this guy's life, and the pain was pretty significant. Now, if you really want to get a New Testament definition that will help us to expand on our understanding of bitterness in Hebrews, you'll find in Ephesians chapter 4. So turn there for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to look with me at verse 31. It'll be a familiar passage to those of you who have known the Lord for any period of time and studied the Word. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, you should probably never read verse 31 without reading verse 32, so I'll read it even though it's not our focus. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the goal that we're supposed to be aiming for. Here's what I think is significant about verse 31. There are times in Scripture where you see a number of words in a passage, and they seem to all be equivalents in some way. The words are all there, they're all important, and none of them seems to have a priority. You don't see that as true in this particular verse. One of these words is the big word. It's the prioritized word. It's the most important one, and it's the first one that you see. The word bitterness stands out, and what we get in terms of the words that follow it are in some measure ways of defining or allowing us to see some of the normal manifestations of it. And so that's what I love about this, because it's clarified in my mind that we're not just talking about six different things here. We're talking about things that in some measure may help us to identify bitterness in ourselves or in someone else. And so the passage in Ephesians 4:31 lays out that we're supposed to let all bitterness, as well as wrath, as well as anger, as well as clamor, as well as evil speaking, as well as malice from us. Now, I'll give you just a brief idea of the meaning of these words, because it allows us to understand bitterness even better. And I'll not start with bitterness. I'm going to close down with that one, so I'm not skipping it. The word wrath is the idea of boiling over. It's the original word here for the passion, for the impetuousness. The word wrath is the one that says something was going on inside, but now it's obvious and it's on the outside. The word anger, and sometimes we use these words interchangeably or whatever, so it's important, at least in this context, to understand that there's a little bit of difference. The word anger here is the deep flowing portion. It's the state of mind. It's the boiling before the boiling over. Does that make sense? So wrath and anger do have some connection, but they're not identical as they're used here. Then number three, clamor. That's the outcry. That's the shouting. That's the strife. That's the arguments. That's the stomping of some feet. That is the slamming of some doors or whatever. That's clamor. Evil speaking is the word for slander. The original word here, you would recognize it if you saw it written with English letters, blasphemia. So evil speaking is literally blasphemy, not necessarily just against God. We think of it that way, but it's against somebody. It's us saying something that is intended to hurt. It's intended to harm. It's intended to have a negative effect. And then malice. Malice is depraved behavior. It's wickedness in the broad sense. So all of these things are things that God is saying, we need to set these things aside. Well, it's easier said than done, isn't it? But the word bitterness here, if we're going to look at the definition for that word in this context, is a fixed attitude of harshness. Now here's what's interesting about all the definitions I just gave you. If bitterness is the big word, and it means a fixed attitude of harshness, I would like to contend that when we see some wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice in our lives, we may not be bitter, because I think it's possible for any one of these to exist for circumstantial reasons or because of an isolated incident. But what God is saying to me is this: take a look at those areas and be willing to look diligently, because Hebrews 12 says we're supposed to be doing that, to find out whether more than one of these exists on a regular basis and it just doesn't seem to be going away because you just might be dealing with bitterness. Does that make sense? Really some good information in Scripture. Don't you love the fact that God could write something thousands of years ago and it's still really valid, even though there's a bunch of people who don't think it's worth anything because they haven't bothered to read it? There's a lot of wonderful truth here, and we need to just keep digging in and watch God do His work. So Ephesians 4:31 allows us to understand that when Hebrews 12:15 says we need to really be diligent as it relates to this idea of bitterness, there are some things that can allow us to really understand what might be going on inside of us. So now I want us to look at the descent. This is the descent downward. We're going to look at Esau's, but here's what we're doing as we work along. We'll be gentle, but as we work along, I want you to see if there's been any descent in your own life, because that's what makes this really worthwhile. Not just looking at people who have been gone for thousands of years and saying, whoa, what a horrible life they lived, and I really don't respect them. Okay, that's not what this is about. This is about, whoa, did God put that there because maybe in 2014 there could be people who would be helped by understanding these things? And the answer is absolutely yes. So what about this descent into bitterness? What were some of the events that we could identify that primed Esau for the bitterness in his soul, and that in some measure may be the things that can prime us for bitterness as well? Now, before we look at those, I have to take you to another New Testament passage. Look at 2 Corinthians. Again, no brand new passages here that you didn't even know existed in the Scripture. These are well-known ones, but hopefully as we tie them together, you'll see some connections that maybe hadn't been made by you before and can really be of value to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm looking at verse 7. Paul is speaking. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now here's Paul's response. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I think that phrase right there may be one of the things that distinguishes Paul from us most frequently. Because he had all kinds of infirmities, no question about that. I mean, he was beaten, shipwrecked. You know the list of the things that were there. This guy definitely suffered some things in his life. But he was willing to say, most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that tells me something about the Apostle Paul. He understood something that Esau didn't figure out probably till much later in life, though there does seem to be some reason to believe years later that some of this message got through to Esau and to some of his family members. So in this passage, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is enduring something. The Scripture is silent on exactly what that is. You've heard some good messages on it over the years, and there's lots of speculation, and some of it may or may not be accurate, but we're not going to know until we're in heaven with Jesus, so stop agonizing over what it might be. Sometimes I think God is not specific for a reason, because then all of us have applications, and we don't have to say, oh, well, God was talking about that problem, and I have this problem, so it doesn't apply. So we don't even have to worry about that here. But as Paul talks about this, he says there was a thorn in the flesh. We know that it was agonizing. The idea of a thorn, I suppose if you're an adult and, you know, maybe you were walking out in the woods and you had a little, you know, picker or that pricker that went into the leg or whatever, you're probably old enough to not agonize over that. Now, if you're 5 years old, it's a whole different story. That is a major life event when that's going on. But the word thorn here isn't something minor and insignificant. It was something that was major in this man's life, even though we don't know what it is. So let's make sure that we understand, you know, the words as God intends them to be understood. So he is saying, I went before God three times. It is my firm belief that this was not a 30-second, dear Lord, this really bothers me. I just wanted to take some time this morning before I go off and do some missionary work to share with you that I'd like to have this taken care of. And then the next day he gets up, dear Lord, this is really bothering me. I just wanted to let you know. I believe that these were seasons of prayer. I believe that he was pouring his heart out before God. And I believe that he was convinced at some point that he wasn't going to be able to manage life, that he wasn't going to be able to move on, he wasn't going to be able to serve the Lord until this was resolved. And God says, in this particular case, though there were lots of wonderful answers to prayer in Paul's life, God said, my grace is sufficient. And I don't know who chose the songs this morning, but thank you for that. Because there was a load of truth in regards to God's word as it relates to the incredible and vast amount of the grace of God. So I want us to be thinking about that, because part of the answer to our issue of whether we're digging something up or whether we're just chopping it off has to do with a real understanding of the grace of God that moves well beyond the grace of God in salvation. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. It says here, Paul went before the Lord these three different times. God says, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And ultimately, Paul accepts the answer of God. Now, this is pretty significant. There are some things that are changeables in our life. Praise the Lord for that. And some of them don't change until God works the miracle. Praise the Lord. We can still live in a time when God will work these ways. But there are some times when things don't change. Now, those are the tough ones, aren't they? The things that don't change or won't change, or that we don't see any possibility of change, those are the burdens that get really, really heavy over time. And I get that. Because I sit in my office with people time after time who are at the most broken place that they have ever been in their lives, and they are convinced in the midst of this darkness that there could not possibly be joy or service or any good thing anymore. That's how dark it is. And probably some of you here have had some of that kind of darkness in your life. You know the feeling of that. It's not just a story for you. It's something that you've lived out. God wants to be able to help us with those kinds of things. So we need to really believe that God's power is sufficient, but sometimes we don't know how to plug into the power source. And that's why I believe that we find a really good understanding of a definition of bitterness as it relates to Paul's story, and then comparing it to Esau's. It says back in Hebrews 12 that Esau failed of the grace of God. And I used to read that phrase and I thought, you know, what exactly does that mean? It's got to be important here, but I think I read it a lot of times in my life before I was really attentive to what that could possibly mean. I'm going to tell you right now today that I'm confident to say that Esau failed of the grace of God, meaning this: Esau did not understand that the available grace of God, though it was phenomenal, though it was plentiful, he didn't know how to access it. If the grace of God is out there and it's huge and it's wonderful and it's right there and you don't know how to get to it, you have a problem, don't you? Even if it exists. I believe that there are times when the grace of God is chronically plentiful and we just don't know how to appropriate it to our lives. That's going to be an important clue to what we need to do to resolve some of the things that may be going on in our lives. So I want you to understand that in some measure, Paul understood how to appropriate the grace of God, and Esau, in contrast, failed of the grace of God. Does that make sense? Now that we have two individuals, one who did it the right way and one who didn't, and it's like, now I have a light on in my head that didn't used to be on there as it relates to that. And it's like, okay, I grasp what we're talking about here. But then you still have to make applications, and that's always the tough stuff, because you got to make an application to your own life. Now, we were talking about the descent, so let me list for you quickly some things that are true about Genesis. I can't support these by going back to the passage in terms of time, but I would challenge you to get into the story to identify some of these things. Esau's descent into bitterness related to all of these things. First of all, a reaction to a generation prior. Esau and Jacob had some of the issues that they had in their life because of mom and dad. Now, we get into some interesting territory here as it relates to counseling. Because there are certain kinds of secular counseling that talk about the past to the exclusion of whatever it is that God could do or the present and things of that nature. And I am well aware of it because I've had to study some of the secular stuff and I've had to study the Bible stuff and do the comparisons. But can I say something to you, as many of you brothers and sisters in Christ? The past makes a difference. To say that it doesn't make a difference is to misunderstand what God's Word clearly teaches us. And so let us not, in the name of trying to help and encourage our friends, imply that whatever happened in the past is irrelevant. It is not irrelevant. It's relevant, but God, but Jesus, but the blood of Christ. So we have to find a way, and I hope that you can be enduring as it relates to this, because part of the patience of working with people in the midst of their pain is that the movement isn't always all that rapid. And I think God wants us to endure with one another as it relates to that. And by the way, if you're not a professional counselor, just endure with your husband or your wife or your kids and the people that are part of your church ministry. You don't have to be doing this at a professional level to get the principle as it relates to this. So, a reaction to a generation prior. We know that Esau was struggling with some of the things that came down the pike from mom and dad. Second thing, there was a rejection of a godly plan. Now, I believe Isaac gains primary responsibility for this, as I understand how God lays out the spiritual responsibility in a home and things of that nature. Isaac is the first one where we recognize he seems to be painfully aware of God's plan and not interested in following through on it. And I believe he damaged and hurt his family as a result of that. But the truth of the matter is, Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau are all guilty of rejecting the godly plan for their lives. Okay, so it's there. And so once again, a rejection of a godly plan, part of the problem that brought Esau down. Next thing, Esau was unable to rise above the godless provokers in his life. He was unable to rise against the godless provokers in his life. Now, I wish I didn't have to say this was true, and you already know it intuitively based on your experiences in life. We're going to have godless provokers in our lives. Have you figured that out yet? I mean, it's not just going to go away. I mean, if we were going to go before God, there's godless provokers in my life, and I'm begging you, God, please take it away. He might take one away, but there's going to be a next one in line at some point in time because we're living in a sinful world. So the truth is, just because we have begged God for something and we don't get the response, don't look at that as God being mean-spirited or angry with you or whatever. Sometimes it's the nature of life, and if we understand the Word, we will see what is changeable and what may not be changeable and be willing to appropriate the grace of God. Now, I should also challenge us in this regard. Sometimes, I'll say it this way, to be fair. Sometimes I am the godless provoker. That was hard. Sometimes I am the godless provoker. And maybe we could say in application that maybe sometimes you have been. So it's not just what comes at us in this regard. Sometimes it's what's coming from us. And there isn't anything that moves more quickly into something that is unhealthy and unloving than a bunch of godless provokers all in the same place provoking one another. It can happen in our living room, sadly. It can happen in our backyard. It can happen in the church. It can happen at work. What's the reality here? Godless provokers are going to exist. We wish they didn't. By the way, God in His grace, I believe, sometimes gives us a reprieve from these kinds of things. So praise the Lord for that. I'm not telling you to be hopeless in regards to never having seasons where it's not true. If you've had some of that in your life and it's not true right now, you're in a refreshing period and you would love to stay there. I'm just not so sure that's how God will allow it to work out. So, you know, be ready for the things that God can bring into your lives. So, what do I see in this family as I look at it? I'm using a modern day word as it relates to the counseling territory. Dysfunctional. Okay, we hear that word all the time, right? Well, guess what? Dysfunction can exist even within the body of Christ, even within homes where moms and dads know Christ, where young people have accepted the Lord. Dysfunction can exist in this context. So I hope that there are some things that you can really dig deep and see if any of this spiral down that Esau dealt with might be one for you as well. And by the way, a warning here. This is the caveat. Instead of this making us all feel normal, like, oh, well, finally I find a family in Scripture that reflects pretty much what mine's been like, and whew, I am sure glad that it's a relatively normal. No, that's not the response that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to take a look at it and say, but God's telling us that we don't have to live that way and we should not live that way. And by God's grace, there's that phrase, we kind of just say it, but we don't think about it. By God's grace, we don't have to live that way. Are you appropriating God's grace to your lives, or are you just trying to win the argument? Here's a powerful little question for you. Are you appropriating God's grace to your lives, or are you just trying to win the argument? I think there are some times when we have to stop trying to win, and we need to start appropriating the grace of God. And that will allow you to know what the answer is. What should come out of my mouth or what shouldn't? What should I do? What should I not do? The answers will be there when we're appropriating the grace of God. Here's the next thing as it relates to Esau. There was a sensuous refusal of godly priorities. A sensuous refusal of godly priorities. Now, this we see scattered throughout, and we've already mentioned some of these things. We know that Esau gave up the birthright. If you take a look back in Hebrews with me, so go back to Hebrews 12, excuse me, jumping to verse 16, it says this, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, these words clue us into some things. Now, fornicator does have the implication of sexual immorality, and by virtue of the Hittite wives that he married and how God viewed and his parents viewed this situation, I believe we could say sexual immorality was a piece of the puzzle for this man. Don't misunderstand this word fornication in this context to mean only things that are sexual in nature, because there are a lot of appetites that can get out of control, and there is an implication that any of the appetites that get out of control can get us into trouble. I mean, couldn't we say that when he gave up the birthright for a bowl of soup, that in some measure there was an appetite out of control? I'm not saying it wasn't legitimate for him to eat. Food is legitimate, but food out of the level of what it's supposed to be may not be. And I've had to deal with that in my own life. So I'm here to tell you, I know what that battle's like from the personal standpoint. And when you're dealing with other people about, you know, no more cocaine, no more beer, no more, you know, I mean, I'm dealing with all kinds of no mores. I had to think, whew, no more Twinkies. Just didn't seem as bad at the time. But hey, enough Twinkies over time becomes a problem. So we have to be willing to make applications in all the proper areas as well. So there is this sensuous refusal of godly priorities over and over again. Jumping back to the Apostle Paul, a different passage than we looked at, but another one you're familiar with. 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, the word castaway always makes me laugh when I'm reading it in the Scripture. I know what it means because it had that Olympic context of being disqualified because you violated the rules and so you weren't allowed to participate in the Olympic Games. That's kind of the nature of the root word here. But, of course, I grew up in the era of Gilligan's Island. So castaway for me in the early years of reading through the Bible before I understood some things about root words, etc., it was kind of like being off on the island and not being able to, you know, get back home. But that's really not too far off of what it means if we're away from the things that God wants us to be close to. So here's the challenge as it relates to somebody who grew up in the 50s and 60s. Don't let this be Gilligan's Island Bible Church. Now, I'm not rebuking you because I have no reason to believe that you are. I just think these are good applications for us to make. What good is it for us to say we want to reach the lost and we want to see Christians discipled and we want to grow ministries and we want to be great examples for our teens so that they can serve the Lord and all the rest of that? But the more castaways that we have within the context of the local church, the harder it's going to be for us to accomplish those goals. So let's work together to not allow that to be true in the local church context. All right, the next thing I want you to think about is the defilement of bitterness, because we've already talked about this phrase that you may not be aware of how much your bitterness actually impacts and affects other people. So we want to identify if bitterness has a foothold, and we'll identify it again based on some things that are stated clearly in Hebrews 12. Lest any root of bitterness trouble you. I want to focus on the word trouble for just a moment. The word trouble here has to do with the idea of being crowded, of being oppressed. It's the idea of being pressed down. So when Hebrews 12 says bitterness can trouble us, one of the things that takes place, and this will help you to kind of identify it from the emotional / spiritual perspective. Do I have, based on these things that have taken place, or some things that have hurt me, or my concerns about somebody in leadership, or whatever it is, do I have this inability to even get it out of my mind because it is constantly there pressing me down? Now, the word annoyed fits here, but I don't want you to misunderstand my use of it. When we think of annoying, it's kind of like mosquito, you know, fly. The word annoyed applies here, but the word annoyed means annoyed to the nth degree. It means that this pressure is so much that whatever the annoyance is, I can't get away from it, or I can't seem to get away from it. And then we begin to despair because it is far more than just the annoyance of something really simple that we know will eventually end. So when the pressing continues, this is what's interesting about how bitterness manifests itself. As this pressure continues on us and we're not resolving it appropriately, we're not dealing with it like we should, at some point in time we can't take it anymore. And now the wife knows, the husband knows, the kids knows, the co-workers know. And so when those kinds of things take place, we've now moved from it just being a problem for us to a problem for all the people that are around us. And so the defilement of bitterness is really huge. And I believe that Esau's trouble, the crowding that was taking place from him, is pretty clear as we take a look at some of the verses here. I'm just going to make a few applications. There are more than the ones I'm sharing with you right here in this passage. Look at verse 14. It says in command form, follow peace with all men. Do you think that might have been one of the areas that wasn't working really well for Esau? Yeah. There were broken relationships in this guy's life everywhere. His relationships were ruined, but the command in verse 14 is follow peace with all men. And what does this word follow mean? It means to be diligent in reaching out to go get it. I want peace. I'm going to do everything I can to find peace. Is that your nature in the context of your home or in other places where there's been battlefields? I want to find peace. Let's do what we have to do. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's figure this out. Or I just want to win the battle. The next command you see right there in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness. So we can apply the phrase follow to this as well. Follow holiness. I believe Esau's holiness was harmed based on all the things we've talked about. He wasn't aiming high as it related to moral and ethical standard. He wasn't aiming high as it relates to how he was treating the people that he supposedly loved. There wasn't any aiming high there, and so he was not following holiness. And then it says this, without which, in other words, if I'm not following peace, if I am not following holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, now we got to jump back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. You don't have to look there. We didn't read it, but it's a wonderful start to this chapter. Looking unto who? You guys know. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, this chapter ties together in ways that I haven't often heard preached over the years. I mean, it's not four or five major different topics that somebody was writing and was a little bit, what's the word? ADHD, and so they couldn't stay on topic. These things are tied together in some pretty significant ways. What am I saying as it relates to looking to Jesus? We don't see the Lord when there's not peace in our relationships. We don't see the Lord when there's not holiness in our lives. Because we're looking at other stuff that's more important. Well, where is the Lord? I hear people say that. Well, where is God? He's where He's always been. He's everywhere present. He will never leave us or forsake us. That doesn't change. But when our look is in the wrong place, we stop seeing God and we stop seeing Jesus. This is powerful stuff. Verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator, we mentioned the terminology. This goes back to the discontent idea. I would contend, based on what we know about Esau, that his lust was enlarged. But when I say that, even though there's a sexual connotation here, I want you to make the application to those other areas where our lusts and our appetites can be out of control, because the application is appropriate in all of those areas. Lust always means discontent. I'm going to say that one again. Lust always means discontent. Whether we're talking sexual, everyone would say, oh, well, of course, that's what it has to refer to there. No, it refers to that in every other area of appetite out of control. I can't be content with this, so I'm pursuing this. Discontentment closely tied to this territory of bitterness. And bitterness, by the way, unconfessed, is going to leave you powerless over whatever the temptation is that you've been dealing with. And so, once again, taking you as privately as I can into my counseling office, I say this over and over and over again to people who have said, I have this problem, and they talk to me about the last few months. And then I continue to probe. And I find out they had the problem last year too, and they had the problem 3 years ago, and they had the problem 10 years ago. But they had cut it off at the surface. In many cases, believers are at least getting that far as it relates to confession. But the fact that they're back into it again and again and again is one of the indicators that things are not all right. So if you are satisfied as a believer to live a few weeks before the next communion service, somewhat in touch with the Lord, and then things fall apart and you're not even sure whether communion can be on the list because there's so many things that have accumulated in the month. Do you guys do monthly? I forget what your pattern is. But my point is, when that's the way we're living, now we're in a sinful world. We're not perfect people, so we ought to be confessing routinely. That's not the point. The point is that there are sometimes vast amounts of time where we are living unsuccessfully, and we just kind of re-up so that we can flip the grape juice and grab the cracker. There's a dangerous territory there, because at some point in time, and God knows, God may know you better than you know you. I mean, what does it mean to confess and forsake, Proverbs 28 says? It's not the same as just confession, by the way. 1 John 1:9 talks about confession, but the focus there is on the good things that come to us from God in regards to them. Proverbs 28 reminds us that confession isn't all that it's cracked up to be if forsaking is not a part of it. That's a way that we figure out whether or not there's seriousness in our own soul. So I say that, you know, to make you think in those areas. But we can be powerless against temptation if there is bitterness inside of us, or if there is discontent. Okay, last one for Esau, his discernment disintegrated. Verse 16, now this may not be the word that you associate with discernment, but look at what it says. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. I love this word. I love it because, first of all, it, like most English words, the first time I read them, I'm thinking Webster, as if he had the Bible all figured out. And in some cases, he seems to be fairly similar, but he's not always. Profane. If a person participates in profanity, what immediately comes to your mind? It's the words that come out of their mouth, for the most part. Now, that is profanity. That's really just a small piece of the puzzle as it relates to what constitutes profane. I think you can include the words that come out of people's mouths when you look at the fact that Esau was being called a profane individual. But that's really not the foundation for this word. This word, profane, means making the significant decisions of our lives according to our flesh. Doesn't that enhance your understanding of the word? Making the significant decisions of our lives according to the flesh. Esau was profane. when he took a meal and he gave up a birthright, when he took wives just to irritate his mom and dad, not even accounting for what might happen in his own life based on those choices. And he didn't know it, but he's still on the news today. I know they don't say Esau, but the bottom line is whether you're talking Edom, whether you're talking about some of the other individuals where there's conflict between certain nations and Israel, we're still seeing the mess of the bitterness. I'm going to say it again, but they will not pull me into the Middle East to be useful over there. We do not need to come up with a plan for who has land, who doesn't have land, and all the rest of that. We need to stop people who are bitter in their souls. And until the bitterness goes, that problem continues. And it doesn't matter who's in charge. So there are answers, but we don't have the right people over there putting things in place, and we don't have people over there who are willing to see Jesus, real Messiah, as the answer to a lot of the issues that are taking place. And when we get to the place in world history, and we will get there eventually, praise the Lord, we're going to see a lot of things that are going to work just as God intended them to be. So I get excited about that kind of stuff, and I hope you do too. Now, what happens to Esau here? As you look at verse 16 and 17, for you know, I'm in verse 17 now, how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. This is by his father. His father made a decision because he had already given the blessing. And when it says he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears, I don't want you to misunderstand this because repentance is such a significant part of what it means to dealing with our own bitterness. But here, the repentance is a reference to his dad and not a reference to him. Meaning that I don't believe we have some condition here that Esau was so far in that God would not have granted him forgiveness for it. And I would not want you to ever despair as it relates to that. This was a decision that was made and based on the culture and what these fathers understood in terms of what God expected of them as it related to passing things down. What's done was done, and his dad wasn't going to go back on it. So when it says that he sought the repentance, it was he was saying to his dad, can't you take it back? Can't you take that blessing back from Jacob and give it to me? I'm the one who's supposed to have it. Dad said, no. He sought it with tears. He really wanted this to take place. So we have this spiral down that's really incredible as far as this man. So we have talked about the difficulty of diagnosing bitterness. We've talked about the diligence that's needed because we have to be attentive in order to identify it in ourselves or in others. We talked about the descent that we can find ourselves easily in and that Esau was in. And we've talked about how it defiles others. So it's incredible what this passage teaches us. But really the practical question is, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? And the answer is to dig it up. We've already implied this, so I want to be very specific as I close things down today with what I believe is necessary. Here is what I find in verse 17 that sobers me. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I think one of the most significant words in this verse, and you might argue with me on this over coffee, we can do that sometime, is the word place. Well, I never thought about that before. Here's why. The word place, the original root, topos, from which we get our English word topography. So it's talking about location. I don't believe it's talking about location geographically for Esau. In other words, there's a spiritual application here. And I really had to think this through. If he didn't find the right place, where was the right place? And here's what I love about Hebrews 12. Because for years, I stopped at a certain place in Hebrews 12 and said, oh, all the rest of this is about some prophetic thing and a look back at Moses and the Old Testament. And it doesn't connect to the rest of the chapter. The remaining verses of this chapter are so intimately connected with the story of Esau. If you don't see the connection, you cannot possibly understand what it is that God has for us. Esau found no place, because not only had his dad said no as it relates to the decision about the blessing, but Esau had not come to the place, had not come to the point where he was willing to look inside and deal with what was inside his heart and inside his life, because that's where it begins. If there's going to be change in the circle of my living room or in the circle of my home or my church or my job. And if we are constantly looking to the other person, it's the spouse you gave me, it's those kids. I didn't know bringing up kids was going to be this much of a mess. I get it. We all think that way. But we're not in the right place if we believe that God's change for him or her or them is the key to what needs to happen. We have to get back to looking at us. It's hard to do. Who wants to do that? It's much easier for me to identify my wife as the problem. But it's just not always true. It's never true. Okay. I do have to drive home later today. So can I say this as we take a look at these final verses? You will need the grace of God to dig up a root of bitterness. And I want you to have this visual back to what we were speaking of in terms of the grace of God. You and I, those of you who are believers, you have no problem with this. God sent his son and he died on the cross and he shed his blood and he is willing to wash away all our sins and his blood was sufficient for all, but you have to make a decision. You guys have heard it over and over again. It's a precious truth. And if you don't know the Lord today, by the way, the biggest part of this message that is important for you is right here. Because God did send his son for us. And whatever sin exists in your life can be absolutely and totally resolved. Sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future based on the blood of Christ. This is a fantastic story, even though it's not our focus and emphasis for today. But the bottom line is this. We do not struggle as believers to believe that the grace of God is sufficient for every individual. We got that taken care of. No problem. But we fail sometimes to believe that the abundant grace of God, which is equally as infinite, if those two words can even go together, it is equally as infinite as the grace of God for salvation. So what am I saying? Sanctifying grace to live out the Christian life is just as abundant. And time after time after time, I have found in my own life or in the lives of others that we are not appropriating the grace of God. And that is our sin. Because God's word's clear on what we need to do. So where's the wrong place? We know that Esau's in the wrong place, but can I take you to the final verses of the chapter? Now follow with me because this connects, but it won't seem like it at first. Let's start with verse 19. Now, verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount, that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Stop at verse 21. Where did that come from? It's the ADHD writer of Hebrews. Where are we geographically here? Mount Sinai. You remember the story? The Ten Commandments are going to be given. It's the moral law of God. They're not the only commands of God, but boy, is it! If you're really able to tackle those ten and have them resolved, you're probably not dealing with a whole lot of other issues in terms of the Scripture. So they're not easy ones, but there's the list. And that's what's being referred to, because if you remember that story, the mountain was basically closed off. God is saying, only one of you can come here. Moses, you're the one. Come on up. And Moses is even admitting, I'm scared simple about this. And the people are told, don't even go close. Don't even be curious. Don't you even touch this. What's the message? The message isn't, God doesn't like the rest of you, but he likes Moses. No, the message is, God is a holy God. He's holy. And that was the message. So that even if an animal walks on that mountain that God didn't give permission to, that animal's going to die. Now, I don't think we should live in fear of Mount Sinai. And by the way, I don't believe that because we live in an age of grace that the laws of God are outdated. So I'm going to clarify that But there are a lot of mistakes being made in genuine Christianity as it relates to law and as it relates to grace. On both ends, by the way. What we're looking for is the appropriate balance. Because you can be grace to the point where you don't think anything matters, and you can be law to the place where you're focused a whole lot more on standard than you are focused on relationship, which is what God calls us to focus on. Keep it in mind, because the more we focus on truth to the word, the easier it is to get those things out of kilter. So I know what my imbalance has tended to be over the years based on what I just shared with you. But I think we can say that in this context, the Exodus 19 reference to Mount Sinai is the wrong place. Mount Sinai is the wrong place. We say, well, Esau wasn't on Mount Sinai, so what is the connection here? No, the place of the law is not the right place. If you want to deal with the bitterness in your soul, you're going to have to recognize that as God was gracious in salvation to bring you what is needed so that you can be with God forever and be in heaven and have your sins forgiven, we need to make the application that the grace of God is sufficient to live out our lives, even though there will be godless provokers, even though there will be painful situations, even though all that stuff takes place. And when we get the perspective that the grace of God is sufficient, we will understand that though God is still holy and that His laws still count, if you are living at Mount Sinai as it relates to your spouse or as it relates to your kids or as it relates to church members or as it relates to the people at work, you are in the wrong place. How could I possibly be living at Mount Sinai? I don't get it. God extends all His grace to you, everything forgiven, past, present, future. But every time she says something, every time he says something, every time they don't do what I wanted in terms of leadership, I'm angry and upset. Boom! The thunder and the lightning's going on. We're on Mount Sinai, and anybody who touches it is going to die. Do you think you're God? You're not. Now, we know we're not God. But we stand in the place of God when our relationships with people are all about our rules and our laws that you aren't conforming to. I have no business applying my law to my wife's life, to my kids' lives, even though God wants me to lead in my home. Because it's not the right place. Are you with me? Sinai was the wrong place, not because law is bad, but because if the grace of God is what has been rained down on us abundantly, you and I have got to learn to extend that grace to the people around us, or we will not be able to be used of God to the fullest extent. So I want to talk about the right place to crows, but I want to make one more comment to someone who might be here today who doesn't know the Lord. There's a mountain that's not mentioned in this passage. It is Mount Moriah. It is the place where a father went with his son because God said, sacrifice your son. And Mount Moriah is that beautiful Old Testament picture of the Mount Calvary that we think of and that your church is appropriately named in regards to, regarding Jesus dying for us. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you may have things in your life and you may be saying, well, some of what you're saying is kind of making sense. Here's what you need first. You need Jesus Christ's blood to be effective for your personal sins. You need to accept Christ as Savior. And then from that point, begin the process of appropriating the grace of God as it relates to living like Jesus. But you're not ready to appropriate the grace of God if you don't know Christ yet. That's where it begins. So I have to mention Mount Moriah because Mount Moriah is the place of saving grace. And I love that mountain. And that is a good mountain. But we can't even go to the mountain. Christians, listen to me. We can't even go to Mount Moriah and stay there. Because that's like, I look back, I'm joyful, thank you, God. But if we're living only where we were at the very beginning of our Christian life, then we are children drinking milk when we're supposed to be eating meat by now. You can't stay there, folks, even though it's a wonderful place. Now, what is the place that we're allowed to go to? Take a look at verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not or refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth today only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Stopping at verse 27 for a reason. This is so precious. The mountain shook under the law years ago. And the prophetic word of God says that in the future, the earth will shake. The heavens, that the foundations are going to be destroyed, because there's going to eventually be a new heaven and a new earth. And so there is a look back and there is a look ahead. But there's even a present look. And what's the present look? We're living here in the world. It's still a sinful world, but we're supposed to be serving the Lord while we're here. And all that bad stuff that we were talking about today that does happen to us and that we really do hate, it causes us to shake. It shows that we're in the sinful world. We don't like it. It's not wonderful. But if we cannot move from Mount Sinai, when it comes to all the stuff that hurts us, we will never live out our Christian lives at the mount that God calls us to, and it is listed here at the very end of the chapter, because there is a reference to Mount Zion, and Mount Zion is the place of blessing. It is the place of joy. It is the place of communion. It is the place of sanctifying grace. So maybe you haven't thought about Old Testament geography in a while, but I am saying to you this morning, get off of Mount Sinai if you've been there, and get to Mount Zion. Because that's where we appropriate the grace of God. Isn't that incredible? It's all right there. I just had to read it for 35 years before I started to figure even half of it out. And I know there's more, and I'll just have to preach that in a few more years, because it's going to take me a while. Because that's just how it is with the depth of the Word of God. I am challenging you to move to Mount Moriah. It is a place of worship and blessing. See, we say we come to church on a Sunday morning as believers, and we sing songs that have the truth of God's Word, and we call it worship when we do that. And it is. But do you know that every time we come with our heart on Mount Sinai, no worship is taking place by you? I'm not going to speak for the person next to you, because maybe the person next to you is at Mount Zion and you're not. But what I'm saying is, I think our Sunday morning churches are often filled with people who are in the wrong place. Not the pew, not the church. Mount Sinai. And moving beyond Sinai to Mount Zion makes all the difference, because we learn the lesson that even though I'm living in a world that's shaken with evil people and corrupt things and sinfulness and stuff that hurts me, I know that God wants me to live even today. I don't have to wait for this. Oh, I thought Mount Zion was heaven and all the rest of that. We don't have to wait for this. If we live Mount Zion now, we have a little taste of heaven, even though we're still in the midst of a sinful world. And when we are on Mount Zion in our hearts, we come to church and the Holy Spirit works in even greater ways, and more people accept Christ and more people are discipled. That's why God doesn't want us living on Sinai and pretending to worship, which is what we often do. And that's sad. So I would declare to you.